What is up? Grab those Bibles or devices, open them up to Exodus chapter 10 as we talk about the plagues part 4, dealing with darkness and the inescapability of death. If you knew the day of your death, the day that you were going to die, would you get ready for it? Of course, right? That's what we do. When we know something is kind of coming up in our calendar, we take the time to kind of get ready for it. Christmas is going to come, and so we buy our gifts in anticipation of and before Christmas Day. Most of you, I'm hoping at least most of you, pack your bags before the day your vacation starts, right? If you've got a best friend's wedding or a high school reunion coming up really soon, most of you have probably started a diet. Some of you are going to go get spray tans, right? This is what we do. We get ready for the things that we know are upcoming. Well, you're going to die. I know that's not a fun thing to think about, but you're going to die. And it only makes sense that you get ready for it. So today we're going to read a part of Exodus 10, all of chapter 11. We're going to hint at and mention Exodus 12. And rather than wade through the minutiae of the text and wrestle just kind of syllable by syllable of every single verse, we're going to take a more big picture approach to the text. And we're going to wrestle with the big questions that I think the book of Exodus is driving us to try and wrestle with. And those are the questions of life and death and existence and God and all of those things that are in between, right? So join me. Let's read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 is where we'll start, and we'll read all of chapter 11. So it's a big passage, but hang in there. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Now, if you want to kind of get the kind of minutiae of that text and kind of the verse by verse, we walked actually through that portion of the text last week. But it's important to see this part of the text to set up what's happening in chapter 11. So now let's read chapter 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against my people, the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So let's just kind of start where I think the text starts with, and that is the fact that Egypt is beset with both darkness and death. In the ninth plague, God makes it go dark for 3 days. 3 complete days. And it's hard for us to even understand this kind of darkness, because we have so much artificial light that even when it really kind of gets dark here, it's never really dark. But I have spent weeks on the ground in the bush of Zimbabwe, and the stars look bigger and brighter because dark there is dark, right? This is darkness for 3 days. And that kind of darkness, it plays with your mind, right? Sunshine is essential to survival. I think we get this part of the plague. Sunshine is essential to survival. It's what we need to actually breathe, right? It's actually a huge part of the photosynthesis process that allows us to breathe. We need it to cause our food to grow and all sorts of other scientific sounding things that are essential for our survival. But we don't just need the sun for survival. The sun is actually needed for the sake of our mental and our psychological health as well. Lack of exposure to sunlight, it leads to reduced production of serotonin, low levels of vitamin D, all which scientists and psychologists agree are extremely important in battling the onset of depression and things of that nature. This plague of making it go dark for 3 days is an attack on the Egyptian god. And I have a horrible southern accent. I am not going to say this properly. Amon-Ra. Right? And it's not Amon because that sounds like I'm saying amen, but I just can't get it out properly. Okay. So forgive me for that. But Amon-Ra is the name of the god. And the Egyptians believed that Amon-Ra was their creator. And as their creator, he is the giver of life. This is important. He's the giver of life. He is the second greatest of the Egyptian gods in the Egyptian religious mythology. And as we have seen, God has systematically through the plagues hammered away at the Egyptian gods. God is saving the biggest two for last. So he goes after Amon-Ra by making the sun go dark for 3 days. And in the 10th plague, he's going to go after Pharaoh in the killing of the firstborn. So God shows his sovereignty in the last plague over death by killing the firstborn in all of Egypt. The Egyptians are actually obsessed with death. Historians tell us that they spent more on death than any civilization in recorded history. And I think we can obviously all kind of connect with that because what's the very first thing you think of when you think of Egyptians? Mummies and pyramids and things of that nature. These are people obsessed with death. The Egyptian god of death was Osiris. He had an assistant whose name was Anubis. Anubis was the god of the underworld. So Osiris is the god of death. Anubis is the god of the underworld. And Egyptians worshipped these deities. And here's what's really interesting. Pharaoh is supposed to be the physical manifestation on earth of both Amon-Ra, the sun god and giver of life, and Osiris, the god of death. And that would mean that Pharaoh was the greatest of the Egyptian gods because Pharaoh was supreme and sovereign in matters of both life and death to the Egyptians, right? This is important you see this. And then God pulls the plug on anybody who believes that. Remember, the whole purpose of the plagues is so that the Egyptians, the Israelites, and the whole earth, including the future of humanity, would see and behold the glory of God and know that he alone is God of the heavens and the earth. Right? God is going to pull the plug on anybody who believes in this Egyptian nonsense by making the sun go dark for 3 days. He's going to show that he is the one who holds both the power of life and death in the 9th and in the 10th plague. And the Egyptians, in this last plague, the last two plagues, and this is kind of setting us up for the big picture I want us to wrestle with. The Egyptians in the last two plagues are having to deal with the fact that they have to now live in darkness. And they have to deal with the fact that there is a promise of inescapable, imminent, impending death. That's what we find when we get to Exodus chapter 11. God says death is coming for Egypt and is coming for Pharaoh, and there's nothing they can do to change that reality. And here's what's interesting. We've said this a bunch of times as we work through the book of Exodus. Their story is our story. Our story is their story. Our questions are their questions, and God's answers to them are God's answers for us. Right? We tend to think, and I'm not trying to bang on anybody who believes in a form of evolution, so don't get me wrong when I say that word, but we like to think that man has evolved to this sort of great place, that we're getting more advanced as we go, and despite the fact that we are separated from the book of Exodus by thousands of years and wildly different cultures, we're still trying to answer those very same questions and deal with that dilemma today. How do we deal with the fact that we have been born into a world that forces us to live in darkness? And how do we get ready for the fact that death is inescapable and impending and imminent, right? These are the same questions that we have to wrestle with. So let me start with the fact, this is what I want us to use our time together today wrestling with. How do we do that? And so what I want to start with, the fact that we are born into darkness. So it went dark in Egypt, right? It goes dark in Egypt, but we are born into the darkness. So So if you will, go ahead. If you have a Bible and you want to just kind of check with me, we're going to use our Bibles a lot today. Turn to Acts chapter 17 and John chapter 3. Maybe put a finger in one of those spots. In Acts chapter 17, let me just kind of set up what we're going to read. Paul is in the city of Athens, which would have been the intellectual center of the world in that time. Paul shows up. He starts talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Athenians go, man, this is not like anything we have ever heard before. It's this new philosophy. Paul is invited into a massive stadium, and he is invited to share the gospel with all of the Athenians. And when we read Acts chapter 17, we read probably the most eloquent and sophisticated apologetic speech of all time. And I'm just going to read a short snippet of it, verses 26 and 27. And what we're reading when we read verses 26 and 27 is Paul describing the state that all mankind is born into. Right? So read with me, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. And he made, and the he here would be God, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And this is important, that they should seek God. So mankind should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So think about what Paul's saying really in verse 27, that they should seek God, try to find him, yet he's not very far from each one of us. So have you ever been in a room and it's a dark room, you don't know where the light switch is. Have you ever had that experience before? What do you do? You have to kind of feel your way around the room, right? If you're at my house, you probably somewhere along the way step on a Lego and you may or may not let a string of four-letter words out. There's a special room in hell, I'm telling you, full of Legos where people just walk on them all day long in their bare feet, right? But this is what we do when we're in a dark room. We're not really sure what's in the room, and so we kind of just grope and feel our way around the room. This is what Paul says mankind born into sin is doing. We're forced to spend our lives born into pitch black darkness, trying to grope our way to God, who is nearer to us than we have ever imagined. And yet we do not realize it because we can't see him because it's dark. And this is why we spend our entire lives. You tell me if this is true of you. You spend your entire life going from thing to thing to thing to thing to see if this is the thing that you were made for. Right? But you're not sure. You have to kind of grope and hold on to it and try it out for a little while and sort of feel it out because you're not sure what you're actually looking at because you're born into the darkness. Blaise Pascal, this freak show mathematician, theologian, philosopher, I think in France in the 1600s, he's the one who coined the idea that we are all born with a God-sized hole in our being. And we spend our entire lives trying to find the missing puzzle piece, the thing that we can stick in there that will complete us, only to be unsatisfied because the only thing that can actually complete us is Jesus Christ. The second sort of point I want to make is that Jesus, Paul's not the only one who affirms that we are born into the darkness. Jesus affirms the very same thing in a conversation he had with a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We're going to read John chapter 3. Verse 19, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, and this is the judgment. So this is a big deal. This is kind of like, if you just want to boil it all down, the entire gospel, what is the Bible about? This is it. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Did you catch that? Jesus says that with his coming, notice, not before his coming, but with his coming, light has come into the world. The implication then is what? That the world was dark before the light showed up. Jesus is the light of the world who has come to illuminate or light up for mankind the way to God because we're born into the dark and can't find our way there on our own. No more groping, trying to fill our way to God. No more trying one thing after another to fill the hole in us, only to find that it is empty and insufficient. Jesus has entered the darkness of our world. He has took upon himself the darkness of our sin, also that he might light up and show us the way to God. Friends, this is what we call in the gospel free grace and divine love. Jesus has come as the light of the world to show sinners the way to God, which is ultimately through himself. We're born into the dark because we're born into sin. That's the point I'm trying to make. We're in the same situation as the Egyptians in the ninth plague. We are born into the dark because we're born into sin. But here we need to establish that it gets worse than that. Because we're not just born into the dark, we're also born to die. The fruit, if you will, and I'm not going to spend long on this because it's so biblically obvious, but the fruit of the fact that we are sinners is that we die. That's the just reward that we reap for our sin. And God promised that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that they would become mortal. And that after them, all of their children would suffer the same fate, that we would be mortal. This is why Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? This is the point. We've all sinned. Death comes through sin. And so we are all now sinners, making us all mortal. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is a bigger verse than this, just this. But the very first part of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. Now there's good news on the back end, right? The free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ. Right? Are you with me? But the wages of sin, what we deserve for our sin, is death. This means that because we're born sinners, we're born deserving death. The moment, I know this is hard to think about because I have small children. We have a young church family having all sorts of beautiful babies. But the moment we take our first gulp of oxygen, you could really probably argue before that. But for sure, the moment we take our first gulp of oxygen, the gavel bangs in God's courtroom. And the pronouncement is that we are guilty of being lawbreakers and that death is that the death sentence is the only thing that will suffice to pay for our crimes. That's hard to think about. That's not a pretty picture. This is the picture that the Word of God spends countless chapters making crystal clear to us. And here's our choice. We can submit to that, or we can try and argue our way out of it. But if you'll just think logically for 2 seconds, what else besides what the Bible says about us being sinners and deserving death, what else explains the fact that all human beings die? And beyond that, what else besides what the Bible says can give us a reason that our bodies wear out and age and that our eyesight dims and our hearing dulls and that cancerous tumors ravage our bodies and that is true of all of us, whether we have been a paragon of fitness or smoke 3 packs a day? There's a law of decay. That's my point. There is a law of decay at play in our world that is undeniable. Have you ever been watching TV and some hunk or hottie from your youth that used to be on television or maybe a singer or something like that? It's like 30 years later and you see them on television and you go, whoa, time has not been kind to them. That's because we're all born spiraling towards death. And the way our bodies decay is a constant reminder of that reality. When I get out of bed in the morning and my back hurts, or when some of you pull your hamstring trying to run to your car and avoid getting rained on later today when church dismisses, that is God's not so gentle nudging at each one of us that our bodies are wearing out, that this body will not last forever, that we will die one day, and we all better get ready for it. The effects of age, you listen to me, the effects of age are meant by God to remind us that we are the creature and not the creator. They're meant to remind us that we have rebelled against God, and as a result, we are mortal and we are decaying and we will die one day. The aches of your body as you get older are meant to shake us from the not so deep slumber that we believe we're okay. We spend so much of our lives thinking that we're just okay. It forces us to deal with the fact that we're not just born physically dying, but the fact that our body is decaying, the fact that we have to think about the fact that we physically die, it forces us to deal with the fact that we have been born spiritually dead and we need to be made alive in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. We're going to die, and that's a fact. So now, let's talk about this. This is where the Egyptians are, right? The firstborn is going to die. Death is coming to Egypt, and there's nothing they can do to stop it, right? So let's talk about how we battle with death. Now, I know you're excited. It's already kind of gray and rainy outside. I know you're super excited to be here on the day when we're talking about impending death. Right? I get that. You're like, yes, I could have slept in today, but no, I had to come and hear about all this. I know a lot of times we come to church and we hope to hear something that's practical, relevant, something that we think we need. But friends, if we're all going to die, what could be more practical and relevant than getting ready for it, right? Impending death may not be our favorite subject, but here's a little thing we don't like to think about. We know we're going to die. And that realization, it's always there. Sometimes it may be in the shadows, sometimes out front, but it is always there, nudging us and shaping what we do. Whether you realize this or not, your impending death is driving so much of what you do in this life. It's actually shaping your philosophy of how to live your life. Death is like I can compare it to like a mask intruder that kind of just holds us hostage at gunpoint. And so it's out of fear. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's actually out of a fear of not just dying, but a fear of dying and not having lived life to the fullest. That actually drives and shapes so much of what we do. There are a ton of things we wouldn't do if we were not scared of that. So this is what Hebrews chapter 2, excuse me, I think I went too far, Lamar. This is what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 mean when they say this. I want you to read this with me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that we might become children of God. And then it says this, this is what Jesus does, that through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death is lifelong slavery. It constrains us, it scares us to death, it puts us in shackles, and it forces us to do things that really honestly we're not sure we want to do, but we don't want to miss out, or we don't want to die having wasted our lives, right? The fear of death is lifelong slavery, meaning we live our lives terrified of one thing. We live our lives terrified of dying. And Jesus, this is the good news of the gospel, friends. We're going to celebrate this April the 21st of this year. We're going to celebrate it every Sunday as long as I'm the pastor of New Journey. That Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has defeated death and destroyed the power of the fear of death that was held over us. Right. Death was undefeated, you see, before Jesus' death and resurrection. But Jesus' resurrection changes everything because it means death is no longer invincible because Jesus, and you need to learn to say it this way, he was not just resurrected, he was resurrected to never die again. When you read the Bible, there are other people raised from death to life. The problem is they all eventually die again. They may have won round one with death, but they ultimately lose the fight. But Jesus has overcome death. He has overcome it. He has not just defeated death. He has beaten it to a pulp, which means death is no longer something to fear. Here's what's weird about death. In Christ, this is what Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 are trying to encourage us to do. In Christ, death is no longer something to fear. It no longer does the bidding of the devil. It's actually something through faith in Christ that we can even begin to almost anticipate and long for in holy and healthy ways. In holy and healthy ways. Death is still inescapable. We're going to die. But because of Christ, death is no longer invincible. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we move forward. So we're going to have to all deal with the inescapability of our death. So I want to spend the rest of our time together walking through the four ways that I have seen in my years on this planet and just studying things that I see the largest majority of people dealing with and kind of getting ready for death. And I want to encourage you, I think there are nuances to some of these, and I get that, but in a sermon that's only 45 minutes long, I only have so much information that I can cover. So we're going to speak in generalities, but let's do this. Let's talk about the ways we deal with death's inevitability. The first way is hedonism. Some people are going to deal with the inescapability of death by, they're going to try and drink in, they're going to try and inhale in just as much of life as possible. It's what we call a hedonistic lifestyle because hedonism believes that the point of life is just to indulge your desires, just run full speed ahead after whatever it is that your heart craves. The hedonist has as much sex as possible, drinks as much as possible, eats as much as possible, sees as many places as possible, on and on it goes. They know death is coming. Life is short, so here's what they do. They want to squeeze as much out of the orange of life as is possible. And this is what leads to expressions like YOLO and really even a serious cycle. This is so strange to me that we are interesting creatures. We have a serious psychological phenomenon in our world called FOMO, the fear of missing out. The hedonist tries to escape. This is important for you to get this. The hedonist tries to escape the reality of death by living life to the fullest, or at least how they interpret life to the fullest. The second one is nihilism. Not annihilism, but just nihilism. And this is the entire opposite side of the spectrum from hedonism, because nihilism sees no point to life at all. They say life is not full of possibility, like the hedonists say. It's full of pain. Death is not the end of the joys of being alive, but rather a sweet relief from the agony of life in a fallen world. If the hedonist sees the world through a glass that is half full, the nihilists see it as just being empty. Nihilists also deny that there's any sort of value system in the world. They deny that there's any ability to know the truth. And I know this one's a little harder to kind of get our minds wrapped around, but we actually see what I call fingers of nihilism all over our world, especially amongst millennials and Gen Y, who have bought the lie that things like family, marriage, gender are just religious and social constructs that enlightened minds will reject. There's no meaning in anything. Nihilists would say that the key to happiness is to believe that there is no purpose to life. I don't understand it, but hey, if you're a nihilist, teach me. They would say that the key to happiness in life is to believe that there is no purpose to life, that existence is meaningless. In other words, nihilism is trying to unchain itself from the fear of death by claiming that death means nothing. Right? Now, here's the crazy part. There are actually shadows of biblical truth in each of these philosophies. Just shadows. Hedonists are right. Life is a gift from God. And it is meant to be enjoyed by human beings, not in the way that the hedonist is trying to do it, but life is, in fact, biblically speaking, meant by God to bring gladness to our hearts. The nihilists, on the other hand, are correct in their understanding that life is not the ultimate thing the hedonist and Instagrammer generation want to make it. They are right, the nihilists are, when they assert that the purpose or the point of both life and death cannot be found in this world or in life and death itself. But shadows of truth are not the whole truth. Shadows of truth are not the whole truth. And we need to keep digging around if we're going to discover the right way, the only way to find our purpose in life, to escape the darkness that we have been born into, and to escape the death sentence that we were born to carry. Now, here's the last thing I'm going to say about hedonism and nihilism. We really don't see a huge number of hedonists and nihilists in the church. All right? Now, we see shadows of it. We don't just see full bore. Here's why. If we have read the Bible at all, we know that our desires are foul and our heart is wicked and deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Above all things, who can know it? Right? Follow your heart. Sounds like good advice to a friend. Makes a really great hashtag or slogan to put on a t-shirt. I think we can all admit it's not only a terrible way to prepare for death, but it's a disastrous way to live your life. Right? Secondly, there are certainly people in the church who are more disillusioned with life than other people. They've suffered a lot. And because they've suffered so much, it's a little harder for them to see the goodness of God in life than the average churchgoer. But even a person who has suffered a lot in life can't deny that a lover's embrace, a warm cup of cocoa on a cold, rainy day in early March, boy, it seems to bring a lot of gladness and delight to our souls, right? So we're going to see shadows of this, but they're not completely right. So listen, there's not really any hedonist or nihilist in the church, but I'll tell you what there are a ton of. And that's the third group. And that's moralist. If the hedonist tries to get ready to die by living as much of life as possible, and the nihilist tries to get ready to die by caring about life as much as possible, the moralist tries to get ready to die by trying to be as good a person as is possible. Churches are full of moralists. People who think that the point of life is to do more good than bad so that when you die, God will let you into his eternal kingdom. For them, the Bible's not God's love letter to man. They don't see the word of God as being his love letter where he lays out in vivid detail the heights of his holiness, the depths of our depravity, and the extraordinary lengths he has went to reconcile us to himself in Jesus Christ. No, for them, the Bible is a rule book meant to make them a better person, more moral, maybe even the best possible version of themselves. And our churches are sadly full of moralists, performers. That's what a moralist is. They're playing a role from a script. It's not something that seeped into their hearts and consumed them. They do all sorts of good things, but those good things give them the appearance of godliness. What Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he calls it a form of godliness, but it is empty. It's empty because it's void of the power to save them from their sins and prepare them for their death, because they're leaning on their own goodness rather than Jesus' perfect goodness being credited to them as a free gift of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. I think we're going to put this up on the screen for you. For people will be, I'm going to read all of these, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Does that not scare you teenagers in the room? Amen. Come on. When you read this whole list and he decided to throw that one in there, right? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, which sounds disgusting, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then this is what he says about those same people in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness. We read those first couple of verses and thought Paul was talking about somebody else. He's talking about some of us. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. The power of godliness is that God is making us like Christ. The power of godliness is that Christ has come and gifted godliness to us, but they deny its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. Moralists are good people. It's actually part of what makes it so frustrating to pastor in the deep south, because moralists are good salt of the earth kind of folks. The kinds of people who would give you the shirts off their backs if you needed it. They drop soup off when your kids are sick, cupcakes off to new neighbors. They're good people and they do good things. And yet because their confidence is in their own goodness rather than God's grace to them in Jesus, they spend eternity separated from God in hell because they have died in their sins. Right. Hell is full of really good people. Hell will be full of really good people. And because these people are good people, they often have a form of godliness to them. And this is what makes it really, really frustrating. Because they have that form of godliness, not only are they good people, but they look like God's people. They do great things in the name of Jesus. And some of you are saying, there's no way that's me because I've prayed a prayer for God to save me, but that doesn't change the fact that they don't belong to Jesus. Now, I don't pull these verses out very often, but because these are scary. This is a big gun, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 are some of the scariest verses in all of the scriptures, and they shatter our easy believism, walk and I'll be a good person view of Christianity. And this is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everybody who's prayed a prayer will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want you to notice two things about this passage. These people did many great things in the name of Jesus. Jesus never once tries to deny that they actually did these things. Anybody here ever cast out a demon in Jesus' name? Me neither. And if you call me to come over to your house because you think your neighbor or your kid or your cousin may have one, and I show up and green vomit projectile comes out and heads start turning like the Exodus, I'm out. I'm not sticking around. That's why I don't wear the typical pastor shoe wear. I wear sneakers everywhere I go. I'm ready to bolt on a moment's notice. these people in this passage did things in Jesus' name that most of us will never even attempt. And yet Jesus says, you don't belong to me. And that leads us to the second thing that we need to notice. Is again that Jesus never once tried to deny what they did. But when they tried to make their argument, when they realized we're not being let in, their argument for why they should be let in was what they had done for Jesus, not what Christ Jesus had done for them. And that's their argument. I've done more good than bad, Jesus. That's moralism. That's moralism. And that's why I know, that's what I know some of you are hanging your hat on. And I say this in love. I know it doesn't feel like love right now, but it's love. I would love to stand up here and give you a rah-rah speech and send you out, but I might be sending you to hell, and that wouldn't be love. Some of you are not just hanging your hat on Jesus, it's Jesus and what you've done. As we learned to say around here years ago, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. So I'm going to beg you, to listen to the rest of the sermon. And I'm actually praying this. I'm praying that God would stay the return of Christ long enough for you to hear the gospel and respond. So let's talk about the fourth way that we battle with death, and that is to be a gospelist. And by the way, that's not a real word. I made it up. I don't want you to play that in Scrabble or next time you're having coffee with friends, like claim that you've discovered some new doctrine that they've never heard of, right? Now, I'm going to tease this out in great detail next week as we get to Exodus chapter 12. But the first several verses of Exodus chapter 12 make something very obvious. Not only was Egypt a bunch of sinners, but so was Israel. The Israelites are sinners too, and they are only spared from the judgment of death. They're only pardoned for their sins and the death penalty through the death of a substitute, the blood of a lamb that was smeared by faith on their doors. I know this is a tough plague to even process. God's killing of the firstborn in Egypt is not the evil thing that it seems to be. Sometimes we struggle with this, but do you remember how all this got started in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 with Pharaoh and the Egyptians planning infanticide and genocide, drowning Hebrew baby boys in the Nile River? The killing of the firstborn is God's divine justice coming full circle on the heads of Pharaoh in Egypt. And death, by the way, is what sinners deserve. And I want you to see that the first nine plagues, we're going to take a little bit of an eschatological end times viewpoint, judgment day viewpoint on this 10th plague. I want you to see that the first nine plagues were God's mercy to Egypt, begging them, let my people go. Join them as they leave. Worship and serve me as well. By the time we get to the 10th plague, it's too late. God's judgment is final. God's judgment is final. Exodus chapter 12, lamb was what theologians call a type, meaning that it was something that represented or pointing us forward to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, who was appointed by God to not just be a prophet, but to be the prophet who would not just, here's what all the prophets did, all the other prophets besides John the Baptist, here's what they did. They said the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist's role is to say he's here, right? And this is what he says when he sees Jesus walk by. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, the next day he here being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every Jew would have known exactly what John meant. Every Jew listening would have known exactly what John meant when he said that. He was saying that Jesus, he would die at the hands of the Jewish people, just like the Lamb in Exodus 12. That Jesus has shed blood would cover the sins of all who would receive him by faith, just like the Lamb in Exodus 12 covered the sins of the Jewish people. And that Jesus' death as our substitute would mean that we could escape from an eternity of what Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15 call the second death. And by second death, it just means eternal separation from God. I want us to read these verses because I don't want you to ever think that I'm just making this stuff up. This is Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And as I always say, that passage can be confusing for people. They say, wait a minute. why are they judged by what they've done? I thought we were judged by what Jesus has done. Remember, this is death and Hades. These are those who are destined to hell. And because they've not had Jesus' perfection credited to them, the only thing they can be judged upon is what they have done. And that is bad news. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, which is a common way for the New Testament to refer to hell. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I know it's confusing sometimes as Christians, we talk about being born dead. And you say, wait a minute, I'm clearly alive and kicking. How can that be? Well, you may be physically breathing, but to not have the one thing, Jesus, in Jesus, that gives meaning and purpose to your life, it's not really to be alive. Which is why the Bible refers to humanity as being born dead. We're born spiritually dead, born apart from the only thing that brings color and vitality and joy and fulfillment and purpose to life. Friends, you may be alive, but that's as bad as being dead. And the second death that the book of Revelation talks about is to be divided by an uncrossable gulf for forever from the one who made us for himself. The one in whom the meaning of life and death and everything in between those two is found. And to know, remember, you will have beheld that. You will have seen Jesus. And to then be sent away from that, to see the thing you were made for, to finally see it. And to be sent away from that forever? Friends, that's death, even if you're conscious and still alive. The only answer to how to deal with the inescapability of physical death and an eternity of the penalty of the second death is through the shed blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I preach and I feel pressured to say profound, fancy things to appear smart. And the gospel's simple. And I'm going to preach it simply. As long as God puts breath in my lungs, the only way to end this existence that you've been in where there's no purpose, there's no meaning, the only way to avoid the penalty of the second death is through the shed blood of our substitute Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. And we will never outgrow needing to hear that week after week after week. Jesus Christ came and died so that we might live. He lived so that we might never die. And he came to us temporarily so that we might be with him eternally. So I'm going to give you a really quick next step and we're going to be done. And I think it's what I need to hear every single week. I need to see the beauty of the gospel when compared to everything else. Because my heart is prone to wander. And to begin to chase after all sorts of other things. And if I would just spend time every single day, if not multiple times a day, just beholding the beauty of the gospel, I would never want to fall into the arms of these other ugly lovers that I call sin. Some of us are functional hedonists. I know it's easy to hear the word hedonism and assume that's only the heathens in some jungle in a remote area of the world, but you can be a church attender and a well-behaved religious soldier and still be a hedonist. Because a hedonist believes that the point of life is not their joy, but just their momentary happiness, the gratification of whatever their desires are at that moment, while the gospel tells us that the point of life is the glory of God. Hedonism says that the point of life is to live life to the fullest. The gospel beckons us to come and die to ourselves. It invites us into a life of self-denial. But we find in that life of self-denial what Jesus called in John 10:10, the abundant good life. Because it's a life lived for something other than ourselves, for his glory and the good of others. And at the end of it, we discover eternal life with the Father forever. Some of us are functional nihilists. We doubt the existence of God. I love that we have a church family that's so diverse. Some of you doubt the existence of God. Some of you doubt that if he does exist, that he is as good as he says he is, that he is worthy of your trust and your worship. Some of you certainly doubt that he is worth being loyal to, because a nihilist believes that to be loyal to anything in a life with no meaning is silly. While the gospel tells us that what really matters in life is God's loyalty and love of us, in spite of our lack of faithfulness to him. I know some of you are functional moralists. You're basing how you feel about yourself every single day on how you're doing. Every single day is a litmus test to try and determine your level of goodness and righteousness today. Everything becomes a means of righteousness to us. And here's what we do, even with our good works. We turn things like cooking pancakes for our family, attending church, abstaining from vices. We turn all of those things into means of righteousness. And because of that, they are corrupt and dead. And here's why. Because we have done them to make ourselves look better. Make ourselves look better to others and maybe even to God, rather than as a natural expression of our profound love for God. Think about the difference between duty and delight. You can do something because it's a duty, or you can do it because you delight to do it. I can buy my wife flowers because that's what a good husband does. And I can buy her those flowers so that all of you, when she posts it, and so that maybe even God will think that I'm a good husband. Or my heart can be bursting with just the overflow of just explosive love in my heart for her, and I can buy her flowers just as an expression of what's going on inside of me. I didn't do it for her to react a certain way or to think about me a certain way. I just did it because I love her and I wanted her to have it. Now you tell me which one of those is more pure and which one of those is more meaningful. Good works, so that you can check the box off or feel better about yourself, may look good, but they are vile and heinous and evil because they are an attempt to steal glory from God. Remember the whole point of our good works. The arrow of our good works is to point people and ourselves to God. That's Matthew 5:16. So let your light shine before men so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. The gospel beckons us to never again. You hear me, it beckons us to never again determine our goodness or fitness for God by our own conduct, but rather to trust that Jesus has been perfect for us because we were imperfect before him. The gospel tells us that no matter how good we are when we compare ourselves to others, we are heinous and horrific when we compare ourselves to the perfections and the beauty of Jesus. And the gospel beckons us to never again trust in ourselves, but to trust that Jesus has accomplished everything for us and has gifted it to us as an act of grace on the part of God. If we'll just believe this, that God would actually do something like that for sinners like us. In summation, I beg you to be a gospelist, to see the truth and the grace of God, to be wooed by the Spirit, no longer drink from the cobweb-ridden wells of hedonism, nihilism, and moralism, but I want you to taste, and I want you to drink every drop of the cup of God's overflowing, extravagant grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. So here's what I'm going to finish with. Four quick L's, and I mean they're super brief. Look to the Lamb. Would you look to the Lamb? Today and every day, would you look to the Lamb, see him on the cross, shedding his blood for you, experiencing your death and the wrath of God for you? Would you lean on the Lamb? Would you trust in only him forever and never again walk in anything other than the righteousness of Jesus gifted to you? Would you love the Lamb? I mean, really love him. Hear the whispers of God's everlasting love and free grace to your souls. Be filled with his love for you and resolve that you will never again, never again love anything or anyone the way you love Jesus. And lastly, would you linger on the Lamb? Don't just do this today. Don't do it one day for salvation as some sort of get out of hell card. But stay there. Because not only do you need to believe the gospel, you need to remember it every single day. Or as we might say here, keep believing it. Martin Luther once said that the key to spiritual progress is to begin each day again in the gospel. And I don't know if sounder advice has ever been given. If you've received the gift of God to us in Jesus, praise God for that. If you've not received it today, if you have, Would you do me this favor as I wrap up? I'm done. Don't despise it anymore. Don't despise that gift anymore by making little of Christ. Put away sin and walk in a way that is worthy of being called children of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus.